So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 4. We'll be finishing up this chapter, which leaves us with just a couple sections left in this first epistle of Peter's. And we'll see what we're going to do after this. I'm not quite sure yet, but we'll finish this up, probably do a couple Christmas-related messages, and then can think about doing something different in January. So 1 Peter 4 is going to kind of encapsulate, in one way, all of Peter's teaching about suffering in the letter, which has been the theme beginning all the way back at the beginning of chapter 2. So this is kind of his final word on how Christians should respond to the suffering that they're experiencing. Now, this is suffering would probably be a universal experience. Just like death and taxes, everybody suffers for a variety of different reasons. So the teaching here, I think, has a very narrow focus. It's not just talking about suffering in general. It's not just talking about the different forms of suffering people experience across the world. This is specifically addressing suffering as Christians because you're a Christian, because you're living as a Christian. But I think that the principles that Peter unpacks here are important for us to understand, because I think they do apply to suffering, the suffering in general that Christians experience. So keep that in mind, and I'll try to address those a little bit more in detail as we kind of work through the passage. So just consider the thought then, how should Christians respond to suffering? How should Christians respond to suffering, specifically for living as Christians, but more broadly or more generally to any form of suffering that they have experienced in this life? So let's read the text beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the godly, of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, with suffering in mind, one of the surprising things about suffering is that it often comes as a surprise, not a pleasant surprise. Typically, suffering comes from some sort of sudden illness or sudden diagnosis. It could be in the form of a car accident, as we saw a couple months ago. It could be in the form of a wildfire that starts with a simply small spark. It could be an active shooter that provides no sort of warning. And even if there are signs or a track record that indicate eventual or further suffering, we are often unprepared and surprised by the suffering that occurs. Now, this is generally true with suffering. You do not and you cannot anticipate the suffering that you will endure and go through and experience in this life. However, Peter does not want his readers to be surprised. He does not want them to be caught off guard. So after addressing them as dearly loved ones, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, along with being unexpected, at least part of the reason for surprise flows from the idea that fiery trials are strange experiences for Christians. When Christians perceive that trials are not out of the ordinary, then they respond to them with surprise. Why is this happening? This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I agreed to endure or go through. So Christians then are tempted to see trials as they see other forms of suffering in this life as being something foreign. This is not normal, or this should not be happening. And what happens then when we see trials as foreign, our general experiences of following Christ, or what we might consider to be the normal Christian life, then we are caught off guard. We are surprised when fiery trials occur. That seems to be the general principle across the board. Now, why does Peter tell his readers all across Asia Minor, why does he tell them that they should not be surprised by the fiery trials they're experiencing? Or perhaps they will be experiencing shortly. We know they're experiencing suffering to some degree, but this seems to anticipate a coming trial that is perhaps more intense than the trials that they have already been experiencing. Now, Peter says that they shouldn't see these trials as being strange or foreign. They shouldn't see them as being alien to their experiences as Christians. So why does he tell them this? Why is it so evident to Peter so that he can address his readers not to be surprised by them? Well, I think at least part of the answer to that is what we've read in the Gospels, what we read from Jesus, what we read not only about what Jesus experienced, that plays a significant part in it too, but what he told his disciples, his apostles, was going to happen. And what those apostles and disciples told the churches that they planted was going to happen. So in one way, if you're hearing this is going to happen to you, and you hear that repeatedly, and then you experience it, that should not cause you to be surprised. You should not be taken off guard by that. If we tell you something is going to take place and that thing takes place, it should not be alien or foreign to your experiences. There's probably a bigger picture involved in this too, and that would probably be related to the Jewish hope or the expectation that we see in the prophets. There didn't seem to be any indication, at least from what we can tell, that when the Messiah showed up, the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came and descended and anointed him, and the miracles that he was foretold, that they foretold he was going to perform, when he came, when this king came, when this shoot of Jesse came, there doesn't seem to be any sort of idea, at least from their perspective in the first century, that along with his coming, sorrows and sufferings and persecution would follow. So they seem to at least imply, and they're at least how we understand, how they understood and viewed things in the first century. When Jesus showed up, when the Messiah came, the sufferings would be eliminated. Now, in fact, the context of the Old Testament actually demonstrates that suffering was something that they should have anticipated. They were taken by surprise by the sufferings that were spoken of in the Old Testament. But it wasn't as if they viewed those passages, even if they experienced it themselves or their ancestors experienced it, it wasn't as if they viewed those passages as describing their hope. So in a broader perspective then, the expectation was when the Messiah showed up, it would all be peace, glory, and triumph, and sufferings were not to play a part in that. Of course, we know that Jesus turned that on its head. We know that Jesus demonstrated through the prophetic writings that his suffering on behalf of his people was anticipated and predicted, and that so also his followers were going to be experiencing those same sufferings. We know that Peter objected to that idea, not only for Jesus, but also for himself, and yet Jesus faithfully instructed them that that was something they were going to endure. So on the bigger picture side of things, they shouldn't be surprised by this because they now see, in light of what the scriptures say, suffering was planned for God's people. This was the way in which they were going to enter into the glory of the kingdom to come, the glory of the coming age. It was through suffering that they enter into glory. So they should not be surprised when trials come, when the fire gets hot. Now notice what he says here. These trials, these fiery trials, are not only necessary for them to walk through, they are not arbitrary. There's a purpose behind the trials. What does he say that the purpose is? What's God's purpose for the fiery trials that come upon you? They have come upon you to test you. They have come upon them to test them. God intends, designs these trials as a form of testing. Now, I think if we go back to the beginning of the letter, we can see that this testing is designed and intended by God to prove the genuineness of their faith. So if you go back to the opening section, you see in verse 6, I believe, he says, "In this you rejoice, your coming salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested," again the purpose here, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So clearly then, the testing that they are undergoing, the trial that they are experiencing from God's perspective, is a test for them that is designed to prove, to perhaps to refine, the genuineness of their faith. They are being tested by the trials they're experiencing. The testing, then, is not simply something God uses to evaluate whether or not you have genuine faith, but it's something God intends and God uses to further refine your faith, to make your faith stronger, to show you that you don't really trust in Him, that you trust in your comfort, or you trust in your pleasure, or you trust in any other things that God brings into your life. So God will sift you, He'll try you, you'll go through some sort of hardship or suffering or experience to teach you to truly trust in God alone. Now, what good do we have in our life that doesn't come through suffering? It's a good question. Tim Keller says we don't have any good in our life that doesn't come through suffering. We don't learn, we don't change, we don't grow, we aren't transformed, we aren't refined apart from enduring suffering. Now, that's obviously addressing it in a broad sense. But I think there's a lot of truth to that. When we're comfortable, and when we're fat and we're sleek and we're healthy, things just simply kind of go and move along very, very smoothly. And we forget God. We grow apathetic. We grow complacent. We grow weak. And we turn to other things for our sources of comfort. So we know that God then intends to use these sufferings to help us to grow, to prove the genuineness of our faith and to help our faith become even more pure, to purify our faith. So these trials are then the intense heat that draws all the dross to the surface, all the impurities of our faith to the surface so that it can be removed with the result that a purer product remains. So, what does it look like to endure suffering? How can we endure suffering in faith? I think Peter gives us four ways to face suffering here. First way is to rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, and he says this in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So perhaps there is nothing more antithetical to suffering than rejoicing. Suffering, I mean, these seem to be polar opposites. Suffering, what do we associate with suffering? We associate pain, and we associate discomfort, we associate sorrow. And rejoicing, what we associate with rejoicing, on the other side of the coin, on the other side of the world of sorrow, is pleasure, a delight, and happiness. And yet, the testimony of Scripture often places these two things together. Suffering and rejoicing go hand in hand. Rejoicing here is the faith-filled response to suffering, which means that we can rejoice even when experiencing something painful and sorrowful. So Jesus tells his disciples, you know these words, to rejoice and be glad when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Paul says this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he adds, not only that, we're not only rejoicing in the hope of the revelation of the glory of God, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why would he say that? Because he sees God's intended purpose and design in suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So you see then, Paul understands God's purpose for suffering. Therefore, he can rejoice in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the fiery trials, because he knows that God is using the fiery trials not to diminish or eliminate his faith, but to produce endurance, to build character. He's being strengthened and fortified through these very trials. So he rejoices. He doesn't only rejoice in the good things that he knows are coming. He rejoices in the sufferings that he's experiencing at the very time. Now, I think this is every single one of his letters, he unpacks that stuff. Perhaps the most well-known passage about this type of response to suffering is in James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you see then, as antithetical the idea of rejoicing and suffering is, that is the response that God wants us to have to suffering. Because it shows that we know and we're trusting God to use our suffering to help produce endurance, steadfastness, character, and hope. So the way to respond to suffering as a Christian is to rejoice, because rejoicing shows that you trust God in your experiences of suffering. So how can we endure suffering in faith? We rejoice, because we know that God is working through our suffering. Now notice what Peter adds to this idea. He says these Christians should rejoice in the present because they share Christ's sufferings. Now, this does give us a little bit more of a different perspective on it, right? This is not just speaking generally of enduring suffering, whatever form of suffering that may be. This is speaking specifically of sharing in Christ's sufferings. What does it mean to share in Christ's sufferings? I think the point simply means that they are experiencing the same type of difficulty and trials that Jesus experienced for the same reasons Jesus experienced those things. Jesus was the one who came to reveal the Father to His people, to be the sacrificial lamb for His people. And of course, His suffering does accomplish our atonement, our forgiveness of sin, which He's not saying these Christians are doing that. But He was also one who was reviled and slandered and betrayed and turned upon and socially outcast. He was the one who experienced those things, which is what they are experiencing. They are sharing in the same in Christ's sufferings because they are suffering in the same way that Jesus did, for the same reasons Jesus was suffering. Now notice that he describes that the reason for their rejoicing is because they are sharing in Christ's sufferings, meaning they're suffering because they're Christians, but that they also will rejoice and be glad in the near future when Christ's glory is revealed. So again, we remember the context, and it's been several weeks, but remember the context. Peter is demonstrating for these Christians that they are now following in the pattern of Christ's own life, the pattern of suffering and glory. So now they can rejoice now because they share in Christ's sufferings, and they can rejoice because they know that when His glory is revealed, they will rejoice and be glad then. They will be jubilant then. And what is the pattern of Christ's sufferings? When Christ suffered first, and then He was glorified. Right? The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. So Christ first suffered for His people, for their sins, and then He was glorified. Then He ascended into heaven to the Father's right hand. So His people then follow after that same pattern. They follow the same pattern of Christ. They follow His example. They suffer now, and they will share in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now notice how he says it in 5:1. Peter addresses himself. He calls himself a shepherd, an elder, and he says what? He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter's saying he has been united with Jesus. United with Jesus, the one who suffered and was glorified. And Peter is now a witness of those sufferings. These Christians are experiencing those sufferings, and they will also share in the glory that is going to be revealed. They will share in the glory of Christ's magnificence and His ascension and His kingdom, His rule, His reign, His power. That is their inheritance. That is what they will share in. Well, I think Paul, in a couple of different places, puts it like this. In Romans 8, notice how he joins these two ideas together. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, to Peter's readers, he says, you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, and you are partaking of the glory that will be revealed. And Paul says, you can't compare the sufferings that we're enduring now with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So if you were to sketch it out according to Paul's perspective and how he's viewing the specific time period in which he's living, he's saying this one is marked by suffering, by affliction, by fiery trials, and all that is doing, all that is being accomplished there by God through His Spirit is a preparation for a far greater glory that can't even be compared to the sufferings that you're enduring. So, from his perspective and in Peter's perspective, they respond to their sufferings with joy because they have the honor of sharing with Christ in his sufferings, and they have the hope and the expectation of sharing in his future glory. Point one, that's how we endure suffering in faith. Second way to endure suffering in faith is to remember that God is with you. Peter says this in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now think about this. This also seems to be just as antithetical to suffering and rejoicing and the comparison that we try to make between those two. What happens when we experience suffering and pain, sorrow? We often feel alone. We often feel abandoned. We often feel like we're the only ones experiencing these specific forms of suffering, whatever they might be. On the one hand, that is true. Because what you endure and what you face and what you experience in suffering is not what your spouse will or your children will or your friends will or your neighbors or your church members will. It's almost as if God tailors specifically and designs specifically for you the particular form of suffering that He intends to help you grow in your faith. And He sends it your way or passes through your hands, through His hands, to you, to help you grow, so that what you experience is not what your friends are going to experience. So on the one hand, it feels as if you're alone because it is unique to you. Of course, the general idea of suffering, everyone faces it to a certain extent. But from God's perspective, it is unique to the individual. Though whole communities could be affected by suffering, your particular form of, or the particular way in which you've been affected by that, may be different. I mean, just think back on the fires. Some people lost everything. Some people lost some trees. Some people lost their shops. Some people lost all of their help. Everyone was affected by the fire. But yet, not everyone was affected to the same degree or in the same way. Some people were set up to respond to that when they had provision and they had their needs taken care of and they had another place to stay, and some people are still living out of their cars. I think that the testimony of Scripture actually shows this. It bears this out. When people experience suffering, they feel as if they're alone. So when Elijah flees from Jezebel, God, he thinks that he's the only one. I only am the only one left that remain faithful to Yahweh. He runs away and he hides, and yet God comes and says, actually, there's thousands more that I've kept from worshiping the pagan gods. Now, this does become particularly acute not only when we experience suffering as individuals, unique to us, but when we experience and we think that this means that God has somehow abandoned us. So the psalmists feel as if God has forsaken them. But notice that this is their feeling, right? This is their experience. God has forsaken them, that He has hidden His face from them, that He has distanced Himself from them, that somehow He has cast them out of His presence. Now, their response to God with their feelings, demonstrate their faith in God, so they haven't turned away from Him. But the truth of the matter is that God has put them exactly where He wants them. So notice how Peter kind of ties this together for us. Their suffering, then, is not an indication of God's curse. Like God has somehow abandoned them, but it's an indication of God's blessing. It's not an indication of God's absence, but an indication of God's presence. Being insulted for the name of Christ is an indication that one is blessed of God, not cursed of God. So they are to see then their sufferings as evidence of God's blessing. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You're being insulted on account of His name. You're blessed. Don't be ashamed of that. That's an honor that's been bestowed upon you. So they are to remember that they are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them. Now think about this for a second. This was the passage we read in Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, would rest upon who? The root of Jesse. The shoot of Jesse. The descendant of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him. And he is the one who is going to judge the nations with equity. And yet, Peter says here, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, we could simply overlook this and say, well, that's just kind of a nice way to encourage people, right? A nice way, the Spirit rested upon Jesus, and now the Spirit rests upon disciples. But think about that. Think about the connection he's making between Jesus' people and Jesus himself. The same Spirit that rested upon Jesus, the same Spirit that we see come down in the form of a dove and rest upon Jesus at his baptism, is the same Spirit that drives Jesus out into the wilderness to test him. It's the same Spirit that empowers Jesus to endure through the testing, to resist the temptation, to persevere, and of course to do everything else that he did. But Peter's then making this connection with not only the presence of God upon his people while they're enduring suffering, it's the same Spirit that helped Jesus endure the suffering that he experienced. So if you have the question, if a thought comes into your mind that you simply cannot endure it any longer, that you simply cannot face the difficulties and the sufferings and the trials, it's too much for you, then you need to remember that God has not abandoned you, that God has placed His Spirit upon you, and that same Spirit is the one who sustained Jesus, and He will sustain you. No, I think as a side note, and I don't, you know, this is just kind of cute, but on a side note, think about the connection being made between Christ and Christians. Now, the word Christ is the word that means anointed. It comes from the Hebrew word for Messiah. And typically, one who was anointed would be a royalty or a priest, and they would be anointed with oil. And they would also be anointed with the Spirit. So that is what Christ means. He is the anointed one. And I think it's unique here that Peter specifically addresses Christians, followers of Jesus, as Christians. They're like little anointed ones. The Spirit of God rests upon you like it rested upon Christ and anointed him. But now the Spirit of God rests upon you little anointed ones, and anoints you. So they not only share Christ's sufferings, they share in Christ's anointing, they bear the name of Christ on account of which others are insulting them. Now notice that the Spirit here is not the Spirit of suffering, but the Spirit of glory. Obviously, again, connecting the ideas here between suffering and glory. You not only rejoice in the glory that's going to be revealed, you have the present Spirit of glory resting upon you. It's as if you're already participating in the future glory now, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your fiery trials. So, that's the second point. Second way to endure suffering is to remember that God is with you. We rejoice and we remember. The third point here, endure suffering in faith, is to resolve to live for God's glory. When we think about suffering is not, even though we're tempted to feel as if we're simply full of sadness and despair, tempted to feel as if God has somehow abandoned us, suffering can also be a deterrent to live for God's glory. What difference does it make? Striving to serve God and be faithful, and all I experience are difficulties and hardships, is one after the other. Why do I need to keep on doing what I'm doing? What's the point? Instead, we need to resolve to live for God's glory despite the suffering. Peter makes this connection in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Again, do not think that suffering somehow detracts from God's glory. Right? So this is the whole idea of the shame and honor culture, right? You what they're experiencing here is that they are somehow dishonoring to God because of the suffering that they're enduring, because of the suffering that they're experiencing. In other words, if they consider things to be going in the right direction, then they would need to honor God and not experience sufferings. Instead, Peter says that's precisely how you are glorifying God. Even if everyone says that you are somehow dishonoring God by experiencing these sufferings, the fact is, this is how you are honoring God. You're honoring Him in that name. You're bearing the name of Christ boldly, passionately, faithfully, and that is how you glorify Him in the suffering that you're enduring. So don't be ashamed by enduring suffering. So this ties together the idea then of them sharing Christ's sufferings, being insulted for the name of Christ, and now suffering as a Christian, as little anointed ones. Now, notice he's speaking specifically here about the suffering that comes as a result of living as a Christian. And we make this connection with what he says in verse 15, which is super obvious. If you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or a meddler. That's not the type of suffering that counts. That's not the type of suffering that indicates that you are blessed of God. Now, his point seems to be that suffering that comes as a result of being a murderer is a suffering that you deserve. That is a just punishment for killing someone. I don't imagine that he's thinking that Christians are out there responding with murderous threats and actions. But he does make that point fairly obvious, right? Suffering as a murderer is what you justly deserve. It's not unjust suffering on account of Christ that one experiences for living as a Christian. Now we see then that the scope of this, the whole point of it really, is to aim to glorify God in the midst of your suffering. In the previous section we looked at how people are to serve God, whether a speaking gift or whether a serving gift, they are to aim to glorify God through Jesus Christ in the church. Now the scope of it outside the church and what you're enduring by your pagan neighbors is to glorify God despite the suffering. The aim is the same. In the church and outside of the church, God's glory. So also in the previous passage, we see that it's God's gracious gifts that are to be used for His glory in the church. So in this passage, it's the gift of God's Spirit that enables us and empowers us to live for God's glory despite the suffering that we may be experiencing. So it means that suffering is not an excuse not to live for God's glory. We bear the name of Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We are to live for God's glory in seasons of suffering. So finally now, the last point here. It doesn't start with an R, but it starts with an E. So we are to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. So we rejoice in our sufferings. We remember. We strive then and we resolve ourselves to live for God's glory and we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. He concludes this in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice again the emphasis. Almost the manner in which we entrust ourselves to God is to continue to live for His glory despite the suffering, while doing good, which has kind of been His whole point all along. So Christians rejoice as they share in Christ's sufferings. We remember that they are blessed as the Spirit of God rests upon us. We resolve to live for God's glory, and now we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. This is what it looks like to live in faith through suffering. We commit ourselves to the faithfulness of our Creator. We demonstrate faith in the midst of suffering when we entrust ourselves to the faithfulness of God and follow through on the good He has placed before us to do. And the word entrust here is a beautiful word. One that literally means to place one's life in the hands of another. Now think about this for a moment. If you're like me, you experience some sort of difficulty, you're tempted to think that God is not the trustworthy one. Now you just go back and you read the Psalms, and some of them seem to cry out in despair, and they do not want to look to God, even though they're, you know, in one way crying out to Him, as the one who can be trusted. Because they know that God has somehow brought this into their life. But the Christian knows that despite of the suffering that may happen, God is the only one that can be trusted. That is a basic Christian truth. If we can't trust God, or we can't look to Him, and I think it's important that He calls Him faithful here, faithful Creator. If we can't trust God, then who can we trust? And even though we endure hardship and fiery trials and suffering, that should not be a deterrent to trust God. We should also look to Him. So even Jesus uses the same word while He's on the cross. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. I surrender my life into Your hands. I entrust my life to You. Now look where that got Him. Nailed to a tree, under the curse of God, suffering on behalf of the sins of His people, betrayed by His friends, abandoned and deceived. And yet that was where God wanted Him to be. Exactly where He wanted Him to be. So suffering then is not evidence that proves God's lack of faithfulness, but it demonstrates his faithfulness because he keeps his people. So God demonstrates his faithfulness by using our suffering for growth, by ultimately vindicating his people. Suffering does not last forever. And by having the final word, he is the judge who judges justly. So Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and Christians entrust themselves to the righteous judge of the living and the dead. Now notice the context here of judgment. Judgment is the context in which Peter provides these instructions. Look at verses 17 and 18. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So this is what coincides with what Peter mentions in verse 12, as a time of testing. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do not be surprised because it's time now for judgment to begin. And these trials are a form of testing, and they're happening because it is time for God's judgment to begin. No longer a waiting period. The time for judgment is now not cast off into the future, but it's begun. Notice where it begins. It begins with the household of God. This is a word we've seen back in chapter 2, describing those living stones that are making up a new house, a new household. It's a new building being built, not consisting of actual granite or whatever rock they might have used to make the temple, but it's a new temple consisting of people, living stones. This is now God's house. Judgment begins at God's house, and then it goes out from there. And the backdrop to this idea is woven into the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Malachi, where judgment befalls God's house first. Then it expands out to the city. Then it expands out to the nations. Judgment begins at the household of God. It begins at the temple, and it moves out from there. So you see in Ezekiel's vision him going to the temple, specifically going to see the elders in the temple worshiping pagan gods. We see Malachi's words in chapter 3, the Lord coming. And where does he come first? He comes to inspect his house. He inspects his temple, and it goes out from there. Jeremiah's words, after God destroys Jerusalem in 586 BC, Jeremiah tells the nations surrounding the land, he says, don't think that you guys have gotten away with it either. It starts here with my people. And when it starts with my people, it means that it's going out to you. The same concept is woven into this passage. Now, is Peter referring here to the temple and the anticipation of the destruction of the temple and then judgment flowing out from that to the nations? Or is he referring here to the suffering of Christians, to God's new spiritual house, the new household of God, and the trials that they are experiencing? It starts with them. Clearly, that's what he has in mind. I didn't write this in my notes, but let me try to find it in the passage. He says in verse 17, if it begins with us and the fiery trials that they're enduring, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Implying that we've obeyed the gospel and we're experiencing these fiery trials, then how much worse will it be for them who do not obey the gospel? Now, there's a massive difference between the punishment that will be exacted upon those who disobey God's gospel and the way in which God uses the fiery trials that his people go through on his behalf. God uses those to test and to refine, to purify, to strengthen to produce endurance and steadfastness, and to build character and hope. God uses those trials for his people to make them more like himself. But for the disobedient and the ungodly and the sinners, it's not going to be good. Their suffering, however fat and healthy and sleek their lives may be now in the present, their sufferings will be eternal. It will be a form of punishment. It will not be a form of refinement and purification. That is the result of God's judgment upon the ungodly and the sinner. I want to conclude with a couple things real quick. One, when we view suffering from the perspective of a Christian, our understanding of suffering is completely changed by the fact that God himself entered into and experienced suffering. So if you look at suffering and how it's been addressed from other world religions or from other cultures or from other people, no one can say that their God actually entered into suffering on behalf of his people. No one can say that. They can say that God has distanced himself from suffering, that suffering it does not affect God in any fashion or any form. They can say that suffering does not exist and we simply need to eliminate any thought of suffering from our minds. So when Christianity speaks about suffering, we're speaking about not just what we endure and experience, and we see the cause of that and the repercussions of that throughout the whole world, but we speak of a God who entered into this, who actually experienced this and walked through this on our behalf. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He became a faithful high priest, one who was tempted, who was tried and tested in every way so that he could be a merciful high priest. And he ultimately bore, through his suffering, he bore our sins and experienced that for us. So this is vastly different. I think Christianity actually interacts with the reality of suffering in a far more profound way than anybody else can, and any other religion or any other worldview can. Because ultimately we're saying that this is what God had to walk through. This is what he chose to walk through to save us. I think on the other hand too, we see God's goodness in providing suffering for us. However difficult it may be and however challenging it may be for us, we know that it comes from a wise, a powerful, a good God. I came across this song actually, this past week, and the title of the song is this, is Safely in His Furnace Dwelling. Let me just read this to you. Just consider these words. Safely in his furnace dwelling, taught to love its kindled flame. We know Jesus sits compelling every ember's course and aim. See among the tongues of fire, none can find a random ray, for he's fashioned the entire for his glory to display. His decree, the flame's duration, and its vigor, his command. He who needs no consultation carries out his gracious plan. Who can question how he fashions ever near his furnace bright? Stoking it with full compassion, he will turn our faith to sight. Come, O tender of your furnace, carry on your work, we pray. Only let your ways concern us in the midst of every flame. If you made afflictions lighter, ne'er we'd plumb your depths of grace. Let your furnace burn the brighter till we're fit to see your face. Now, this is actually a contemporary hymn that I think challenges us to see the furnace, to see the fire, to see the forge in faith. Not in despair, not as something we want to avoid, not as something that causes us to question God's goodness, but to see it as coming from Him to shape us, to make us more like Him. So I think we can look to that and rejoice. So let's pray, and then we'll partake of communion together.